All right. It's also early in the morning. I'm a little tired. As you know, the SGA is continuing to highlight historic black figures during the month of February. This morning, I would like to discuss Dr. Carter G. Woodson. Dr. Carter G. Woodson overcame early obstacles to become a prominent historian and author of several notable books on black Americans. Born in 1875 to illiterate parents who were former slaves, Woodson's schooling was erratic. Hungry for education, he was largely self-taught and had mastered common school subjects by the age of 17. Entering high school at the age of 20, Woodson completed his diploma in less than 2 years. Woodson worked as a teacher and a school principal before obtaining a bachelor's degree in literature from Berea College in Kentucky. After graduating from college, he became a school supervisor in the Philippines and later traveled throughout Europe and Asia. In addition to earning a master's degree from the University of Chicago, he became the second black American after W.E.B. Du Bois to obtain a PhD degree from Harvard University. He joined the faculty of Howard University, eventually serving as Dean of the College of Arts and Sciences. Woodson, author of the perennial bestseller, The Miseducation of the Negro, founded the Association of Negro Life and History to protect all Americans from historical amnesia. Woodson was a consummate scholar and educator who also created and served as editor of the Journal of Negro History and the Negro History Bulletin. In 1926, Woodson established an annual Negro History Week, now Black History Month. 7 days in February devoted to the celebration of black history and culture, which is now at its 100th anniversary. He selected February to honor the birthdays of two cultural change agents, Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln. At Criswell, we emphasize no one can be thoroughly educated in America until he or she learns as much about black history as he or she knows about other people, since black history is American history. Woodson fervently believed that black people should be proud of their heritage and that all Americans should understand the largely overlooked achievements of black Americans. And with the words of Dr. Curtis Woods, our Vice President of Academic Affairs and Associate Professor of Theology and Christian Leadership, we conclude the honoring of Dr. Carter G. Woodson. This month and throughout the year, we have an opportunity to expand our thoughts concerning the African saga on American soil. Might our learning deepen our appreciation for one another and our commitment to take the gospel to different image bearers in America and beyond. Thank you.
My name's Curtis Woods, and I serve as Vice President for Academic Affairs here at Criswell. And in the month of February, we celebrate Black History Month. But this particular February, it's the 100th year celebration of Black History Month, founded by Dr. Carter G. Woodson. In fact, in my hand, I have one of his perennial bestsellers entitled The Miseducation of the Negro. I want to quote something to you from Dr. Woodson. Here's what he says. When you control a man's thinking, you do not have to worry about his actions. You do not have to tell him not to stand here or go yonder. He will find his proper place and will stay in it. You do not need to send him back to the back door. He will go without being told. In fact, if there's no back door, he will cut one for his special benefit. His education makes it necessary. History shows that it does not matter who is in power. Those who have not learned to do for themselves and have to depend solely on others never obtain any more rights or privileges in the end than they did in the beginning. That quote spurs me on each time I think about the contributions of African Americans from the first day until now. At Criswell College, we always remember that cultural influence starts with believing the word of God and the ability of the gospel to give us the courage to do great things on behalf of the kingdom of Christ. As you think about Black History Month, I want you to remember that we're celebrating the contributions of American citizens from the 18th century to the 21st century. Let's celebrate together on this 100th anniversary of Black History Month. God bless you, friend.
Amen. We praise God for Dr. Woods and for his contribution as well. With no further ado, I am blessed and privileged to introduce our speaker today. And Dr. Michael Green is a dedicated husband, father, preacher, and Bible teacher, as the 15th pastor of the 160th-year-old The Rock Mountain Pisgah Baptist Church. He humbly wears the title of being the newest pastor of the oldest African-American church in Dallas County. With 23 years of experience at Concord Church, Pastor Green served in various roles, including children's pastor, next-gen pastor, teaching pastor, and director of ministry. He brings a wealth of knowledge and a passion for ministry in his discipleship at Mount Pisgah. Dr. Green holds a bachelor's degree in English from the University of Texas, Arlington, and a Master of Arts in Theological Studies, and a PhD in Leadership Studies with a concentration in ministry, both from Dallas Baptist University. In addition to serving as senior pastor of the Rock Mountain Pisgah, Dr. Green is a qualitative consultant for Arbor Research Group. Dr. Green is married to his beloved wife, Sabrina, and they have three children. Please help me in welcoming Dr. Green. Thank you for being with us today.
To make sure I watch that step there. Good morning. How are you this morning? Good. I bring you greetings to Dr. Kramer, to Dr. Woods in his absence, to the distinguished faculty and staff of this great institution, Criswell College, and especially to our future leaders of America, you students on today. Would you pray with me? Father, how we love you and how we honor you on today. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy that was new this morning. Thank you that you still put heavenly treasures in earthen vessels. Thank you that you thought enough of us to allow us to assemble here today. Thank you for the privilege, the responsibility, and the opportunity to open the truths of your word. Lord, superintend our time today so that we might learn from you, that we might hear from you, and that we might be the better because of you. In your name we pray, and we all said together, amen. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, if you have them, to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, we'll spend time in together today. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. I heard someone say that if you say amen to the preacher, it's like saying sic'em to a dog. So if you want me to hurry up and sit down, you say amen. And then I'll speed up. No, say amen when you have it. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47 reads this way. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. For a few moments, I want to talk to you from the subject of what's so great about the black church. What's so great about the black church? You heard in my bio that I am the newest pastor of the oldest African-American church in Dallas County. And there is a healthy competition between some other churches here in Dallas County, but I let them know we have receipts to show that we're the oldest. We have receipts to prove that we are the oldest. Well, what's so great about the black church? I've been studying the black church since a child. My parents are charter members of Concord Church, located in the southern sector of Dallas near Duncanville. And since I was like so many other children, I had a drug problem at a young age. What do you mean? They drugged me to church. They drugged me to the first service. They drugged me to Sunday school in between service. They drugged me to the second service. My dad would stay and count the money. They drugged me back on Mondays for a choir rehearsal. They drugged me on Tuesday for Bible study. And they drugged me back on Wednesday for a prayer meeting. And so I've been studying the black church since I could study. And then I also finished my studies at Dallas Baptist University. My dissertation was leadership in the African-American church. And I want to prove to you today that the black church is great because the black church was forced to follow this Acts 2, 42 through 47 model. Can I prove it to you? America's always shaped the church. One of the reasons that we have inhabitants here in America is because of the Protestant movement. The Protestants left Europe to find religious freedom here in America. Well, then slavery entered America here, and the slavery allowed for this church to happen on Sundays with these African slaves. They were from different nations and tribes, but one thing they could do together is they could worship together on Sundays. Now, it looked different. Sometimes they would select a slave among the slaves to lead the worship services, someone who they figured was called and was knowledgeable. Sometimes it would be a white preacher who would oversee the slave services. Whatever the case was, that's what happened for our church in particular. His name was Richie Butler. He was a white circuit preacher who also started the First Baptist Church of Richardson. But before he started First Baptist Church of Richardson and named it Calvary, he started our church, and we called it Mount Pisgah Missionary Baptist Church. It started June 19th of 1864 with three families. And I am so excited today that I still have some of those families worshiping with us every Sunday. America started this church on freedom. Slavery, the church became a refuge. But after slavery, the black church became the center of the community. Freedmen towns across the South started, and in these freedmen towns that these newly freed slaves crafted and manufactured, there would be the epicenter of the community would be a church. I don't know if you know a lot about Dallas, but there's a road in North Dallas called Alpha Road. Alpha Road is named after the freedman town of Alpha, where our church started at Preston Road and Spring Valley. It was a freedman town there, and the church is right at the corner of the community. Why? So that on your way home from work, you'd have to pass by the church. On your way to work, you'd have to pass through the church. The church was the epicenter of the community. What happened to the church being the epicenter of the African-American community? Civil rights. Civil rights was great for African-American people and people of color, but it did not necessarily help the church. Civil rights was the headquarters. The church was the headquarters of the civil rights movement. Why? Because it was the only piece of property that African-Americans owned, operated, and could do whatever they wanted to do in. And so people gathered at these churches to organize, to plan, to prepare for these movements and these boycotts at the Civil Rights Church. And then when the Civil Rights Act is passed, you can now work where you want to work, eventually live where you want to live. And now the church is no longer the epicenter of the African-American community. As of recent, the black church in the modern era is an event. It is a place full of programs. It is sometimes a social event. It is sometimes a fashion event. It is a place with a myriad of programs. But in our text today, in Acts chapter 2, we don't see programs. We see practices. And what my research discovered from when I was a child until recently is the same practices that built the first Christian church, the New Testament church, are the same ones that sustained the black church for generations. See, Acts 2 shows us that God has already designed how the church should be. And historically, one community was focused to practice the way it should be. Not because it was trendy, but the black church had to follow Acts 2 because it was forced to. Why was it forced to? Because of the suffering that this community had to endure. It forced them to follow the Acts 2 model. The black church didn't choose Act 2. I believe Acts 2 chose the black church. Can I give you four reasons why if you're taking notes? First one, Acts 2 talks about a teaching church. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. They devoted themselves to the word, verses 42 and 43. They didn't just attend sermons, but they depended on the truth. Jesus at this time has not only been resurrected at the time of Acts 2, but he has also ascended to the heavens. Acts 1 and 8, and you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. They have already received the Holy Spirit, and they are spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world. But they have to do it being devoted to the word. Early in this chapter, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit falls on them like fire from above. And so now they have the power that they need, and they gather in these small churches and devote themselves to the word. But who is the influencer? Who's the leader as they devote themselves to the word? It's the preacher. It's the pastoral leader, the pastoral facilitator, because now his sermon is their seminary. His preaching is their theology, and the church is their school. And so they have to make sure that they are soundly teaching the word of God. They are soundly presenting the word of God, because this is a new church with a new leader, with a new goal. And when they leave church, they're not going to ask each other in Acts 2, was it fun? Was it engaging? Did we have lights and smoke and did we have the right kind of donuts? No. They're asking themselves, can we survive the week on what was brought? The same thing the black church has to do every week when they gather on slave plantations. And after slavery, and they gather in these lots, on these camps, they have to say, am I preparing a word that is going to help them survive through the rest of the week? Friends, sound doctrine isn't up for debate. It is for endurance. We have to prepare words, lessons, Bible studies that allow people to endure the life that is full of peril. My challenge for you today, future leaders of tomorrow, are you preparing Bible lessons? Are you preparing sermons? Are you serving in a way that the classroom is bigger than Sunday morning? Are you preparing and serving in such a way that your theology goes beyond the classroom and it helps someone in their suffering? When someone leaves, they say, I got exactly what I needed. Sunday in and Sunday out, I prepare sermons, and I've been the senior pastor at our church 2.5 years, and preachers call and say, how do you do it? What's so fun about it? Is the easiest thing? What's the easiest thing? I tell them only 20 to 25% of my time goes into preparing messages, but I have to guard that time, because there are people who come in our church Sunday morning and say, if I don't hear the right word, I'm going to take those pills when I get home. If I don't hear a word that can help me survive through the rest of the week, I'm going to leave my family when I get home. And so I don't try and make pretty the word. I don't try to make it popular. I don't try to make it easy to digest, but I make sure people can survive on it for the week. The black church, like Acts 2 church, is a teaching church. Number two, if you're taking notes, it's a connected church, and not connected in a sense of denomination. There are some denominations that are connectional denominations, like the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church. No, I'm talking about connected in unity. Acts 2 and 44 says they had all things in common. Not that they had similar possessions, but they lived life in unity. They shared life together. They were a connected church. One thing I researched, churches that are connected are churches that are churches of small group, that they support small group. They support Bible study. They support creation. They create moments where life can happen around God's word. Our church started June 19 of 1864 around an elm tree in the White Rock Creek. I know you know White Rock Lake, where we bike around and walk around and turkey trot. But no, much north of White Rock Lake is a White Rock Creek near Preston Road in Addison, and our church started at an elm tree on the Wellborn Plantation. They started June 19th. As they're celebrating their one-year anniversary, June 19th, they get word that not only are they celebrating 1 year as a church, but now they're celebrating they are free. They are just as free as their pastor is at this point. But the scene does not stop. Sunday after Sunday, they gather now around this elm tree until they find a building. This prayer circle, this circle of worship, this circle of work, this small group forms this church that is here 162 years later. Because they learned that when society rejects you, isolation can kill you. And they can't live this gospel, this journey alone. And so they formed this church because of this community, a small group. Friends, community is not just a nice ministry in the church. Community is just not a nice thing to say that we should join the church. But a community is evidence of the Spirit. Small groups, discipleship is evidence that the Spirit lives in the church. My goal is not for you to leave here today and join a black church. Don't tell your professors that. Don't tell your pastor that, please. My goal is for you to say, I want to be a church. I want to be a part of a church. I want to contribute to a church that follows the Acts 2 model. And if that's you, if you're a leader, a preacher, a teacher, I just want to remind you, you can't disciple people in rows. You can only disciple them in circles. The New Testament church was a hidden church. They couldn't worship in the synagogue. They couldn't worship around Jerusalem. And so they met at homes. They met in upper rooms and homes. They met in these small groups around the word of God, sharing life together, sharing their possessions. And that's what grew the church. That's what allowed the church, the New Testament church, to grow like wildfire all over the Mediterranean region. A teaching church. Not only they're a teaching church, they're a connected church. But then they're a saving church. Acts 2 and 45 says they redistributed resources to meet needs. They sold property so that people who didn't have a lot could have enough. They sold their possessions so the people in this New Testament, New Christian church who didn't have enough could have enough. And they could share in community, not so I could have more and boast about more and share, but I would sell my possessions so that you could share with me. The black church did the same thing. I know recently our nation, our federal government has decided to make some changes in the welfare system and the welfare program. And I haven't had a whole lot to say about it, but the black church has started the welfare system and the welfare program. Black churches were the corner, the intersection, and the epicenter of the community, and they could tell when people walked to school who needed shoes, and they collected money to make sure they had shoes. When people couldn't pay their rent and couldn't pay their mortgage and were about to be forced out of their homes, it was the black church they ran to in these towns. The black church collected money so they could have their rent paid, their mortgages paid. The black church educated children. I am here today because my grandmother and my grandfather met at the Antioch Baptist Church in Marlin, Texas. And it blew my mind. I was like, y'all went to school at the church? She said, it was the 20s, boy. Where were we going to go to school at? And so they went to school at the church that my grandmother's great-grandfather founded right after slavery, and they met. My grandmother was supposed to be in second grade. My grandfather was supposed to be in fourth grade. They met because that's where they went to school. That's where they were educated. There was a need for education. Some people had to walk 3 miles, some 4, some 5, some 6. But the black church provided education because they were a serving church, not a wealthy church. Not a church that had access to all resources, but they were a serving church. They read in my bio that I do qualitative research for Arbor Research Group out of Fort Wayne, Indiana. And during COVID, quarantine COVID, we did a project for Christianity Today that talked about the heartbeat of the church. How is the church doing in quarantine? How is the pastor doing in quarantine? A couple of things that came out of this research. One was that churches were dying rapidly. One was that pastors were using COVID quarantine to leave the ministry in astronomical numbers. But do you know what was most impactful to me? Was that some of the churches that were dying because they couldn't pay their mortgages, because they couldn't pay their staff salaries, some of those churches that were dying while they were serving the community. They weren't concerned that their mortgages couldn't get paid. They knew their community was attacked, their community was suffering, and they were feeding their community, they were paying rent, they were making sure that people had access to what they need while the church was being chained and taken by the bank because they knew that they had to serve. It was a call. Whether they had a building or not, they were called to serve. Friends, the gospel is not proven by what we preach, but the gospel is proven by who would suffer if we disappeared. My church of 162 years is at its third location. We still own our first location. We bought in 1888 for $10. It's worth a million. Now, we can't ever sell it, but it's worth a million now. And we're at our third location. We're trying to decide, do we sell this location and move to another neighborhood like the neighborhood is changing? Do we stay and kind of revamp and wait for the neighborhood to revive itself? They're building all these apartments around us and all these people who are moving to Dallas, to Texas, from all these places. Would they come and join our church? We don't know. So we're trying to decide. And I called and asked one of my mentors, hey, what do you think? We're praying, we're fasting, but I want some godly counsel. What do you think? He said, if you leave where you are now, will that community miss you? It was like shooting a dart in my heart. He said, if your church packs up, sells, and goes to another community, would that community even know that you're gone? Would they miss you? And I'm not talking about the people who may live in the community and join your church. The people who are hungry in your community, would they miss being fed? The people who need resources in your community, would they miss getting their needs met? Have you impacted that community so much that they're going to miss you when you leave? My question for you today is, if your church, the place you serve, the place you lead, the place you want to serve, if they vanish tomorrow, would the neighborhood even notice? And what can you do to make sure that not only the people who decide, yeah, I'm coming to church, yes, I'm coming to Bible study, yes, I'm coming to youth group, yes, I'm coming to Sunday night service, not those people, not the people who sign up for your newsletter because they're engaged, but the people who pass by your church on their way to work, pass by your church on their way home. Do they know your church is a beacon of light in a dark world? I told you, like Acts chapter 2, the black church is a teaching church, a connected church, a saving church. Last but not least, it's a worshiping church. Acts 2, 46 through 47 says, they praised daily and God added daily. They magnified and God multiplied. I am not a math major by any means, but I like the kind of math that God does. You give him two fish and five loaves of bread, and he has the largest fish fry the world has ever seen. You give him a man and a woman, and he gives them a family. He multiplies. I like how he does it. Here it says, they praised him daily, and he added to their number daily. They magnify him, he multiplies. The scriptures say that if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. And so like the Acts 2 chapter church, the black church has been a church that has magnified God and seen God add to their number. Not just their congregant number, but the number to meet needs. How can you meet the needs of a community when you got your own needs that need to be met because of God who multiplies? How can you serve when you need to be served because of God who multiplies? If you have ever been in a black church and you didn't feel the Spirit, don't ever go back again, because you might be in a different place. You seen the movie Sinners? Okay, no, don't quote me there. Worship in oppressed communities, it wasn't emotionalism, it was resistance. Can I prove that to you? Worship in oppressed communities, We're talking about the 19th century, the early 20th century. Black churches were places of great worship, great praise. Why? Not because it was emotionalism. It was their form of resistance to say, I don't care what it looks like, I'm going to praise a worthy God. I don't care what my bank account looks like. I don't care how I am being oppressed on my job. I don't care if I got here, I had to sit at the back of the bus. I have the freedom to praise a great God. Where did they get that from? I believe they knew Exodus. They knew that the Israelites in Goshen had been invited guests to Egypt. But some kind of way they ended up as slaves. But they never stopped worshiping their God, because they knew Pharaoh was not their God. And whenever their God got ready, he would change their situation around. So their worshiping him was not emotionalism. It was their form of resistance to the Egyptians to say, we got a God that's greater than Pharaoh. I believe that oppressed people realize the chains are not permanent. So when they can worship a God in chains, they can say, one day these chains will be broken. I believe they knew the story of Paul and Silas, who worshiped in a jail until the walls opened and they walked out of that jail cell. Worship in oppressed people means that history is not finished, that God's not finished writing our story. God's not finished writing what he's going to do with our lives in history. And praise here is not celebration after victory, but praise is saying, I am celebrating because I've already got the victory. It may not look like it. I may not dress like it. I may not speak. I may not even live like it. But I'm praising because I've already got the victory. My challenge to you, the future teachers, leaders, businessmen, pastors, preachers in this room, must decide, will your church produce attendees? Will your ministry, will your place of business, will your classroom produce attendees, or will it produce witnesses? The early church practiced these habits because the Spirit filled them. They got the Spirit right before we're here in chapter 2. The black church practiced these because suffering forced them. But both testify to the same truth. Christianity survives when the Lord is the main focus. Christianity survives when God is the main focus. So my question is not whether what's so great about the black church. My question is, will you practice the kind of church in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, so that people not only rediscover who Jesus is, but they'll know that I can't do anything without Jesus. My question is, will you be the kind of teacher? Will you be the kind of preacher? Will you be the kind of businessman? Will you be the kind of educator? Will you be the kind of mathematician that says, I don't care about what else is going on. My sole focus is that Jesus is the center. I may not have everything that I need. I may not have everything that I want. I may not be where I want to be. But my whole focus is Jesus the focus. 2 years ago on 160th church anniversary, we spent lots of money. We had a sneaker ball. Now granted, my congregation is 65 and up, so I had to explain what a sneaker ball is, and they were so excited. We had a sneaker ball. We had a night out on the town. We brought in guest preachers and guest speakers. We spent lots of money, lots, to celebrate 160 years, and rightfully so. It was a time to celebrate. We opened a history and archive museum on our second floor, and so we have our first Pastor Richard Butler's Bible, and then we have pictures, and then we have a braid from one of our first members who died in like 1880. Why we need a braid? I don't know, but we have a braid. And we have this huge history and archive room that people go and see, and we celebrate it. But the main thing that made the day worth it for me was, it was one picture. Richard Butler, our first pastor, started our church in 1864. His great-great-grandson, Mr. Butler, came. We invited him, and he came, him and his family. And he came up to the stand with me, and I said, stand right here, and there was a standing ovation. We thanked him for just being the great grandson whose grandfather was a circuit preacher and wanted to make sure these people had a church. And then I thought about, you know what? I have a member here who's been here forever. She'll be 90 in March, and her name is Miss Gwinnett. And I said, Miss Gwinnett, she was in the choir stand. I said, come here. Miss Gwinnett is the great, 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 great granddaughter of one of the first members. And they stood on that podium. And I said, just take a picture. They hugged and embraced. I'm getting goosebumps now. They hugged and embraced. And what I remembered and what I thought about was, what did that scene look like 160 years before that? Our church was built on prayer, on faith, on teaching God's word, on connecting God's people, on serving God's people and worshiping. It didn't matter that one was white and one was black. It didn't matter that one may have voted Democrat and one may have voted Republican. It didn't matter that one may have a nice house and one may have a smaller home. It didn't matter where they worked. It didn't matter where they retired. What mattered was they were prayers, 160-year-old prayers being answered. My question for you today is, as you hear and read Acts 2, 42 through 47, and you discover what it means to worship and serve Jesus alone, what will your legacy look like? If you have the opportunity to stand over the balcony of heaven 160 years from now, will you be able to look down and say, wow, my prayers are still being answered. My service still matters. The worship that I worship our holy God still matters. The teaching that I brought forth still matters. What still matters? And it's Jesus and Jesus alone. God bless you today.
All right, y'all join me standing, please. We'll get ready to go here in just a second. I want to thank Dr. Green for delivering a really brilliant, beautiful message and a beautiful comparison analogy to make aware us aware of that early church in the New Testament in Acts 2 and how their context and setting sort of squeezed them into that shape that they had. And the same thing happening in 1864. I hope y'all are hearing the date and realizing this is a year before the end of slavery, which is why he mentions Juneteenth and the announcement of that in Texas, you know, a year later on June 19th in 1865. What a great testimony. Thank you for telling us about the church's priorities and an invitation for you to consider your legacy and the church's priorities being in the teaching and the connecting and the serving and the worshiping. And I ask each of you who are sitting here, standing here with me right now, you know, as you look at your own life and the church you're going to be a part of, and it doesn't matter whether you're leading the church from the beginning, you know, you can lead from below too, whether you're leading it from the top or from the bottom, from the side, as a deacon, as a minister, a pastor, as teaching, or somebody who's leading a worship service or a Bible study, or just as a person who asks a question in your class. You shape the congregation you're a part of by being in it. You leave an indentation. God put you in the world to leave that indentation, and that it would be in your expectation that your church would be teaching and connecting and serving and worshiping. That's on you as an obedient follower of Christ. And I pray that you walk out of here saying, I want to leave that indentation in the world that God wants me to have. And you have done that. You've done it today. You've done it in your ministry, and you've blessed us by being here. So y'all join me in prayer, and we'll be dismissed this day. Father, thank you for this privilege of hearing a word from you to remind us of our connection all the way back to the first century, and our connection back 160 years. And Lord, our connection through you to this faithful servant that you've sent to give us this message today. We pray that you would bless him and bless us, and in our obedience, make it known that you are present in this world so that people would know the difference when they see you walking among them in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.